Well, there are two very different ideas about worship and really about what Christianity is. I wonder which you believe. These are opposites. One idea is that if you're baptized, if you come to church, if you listen to sermons, if you take the Lord's Supper, and you live a basically moral life, then God will bless you in this world. God will keep you secure in this world. He'll protect you, and He'll preserve you as long as you live basically Christianly, and you believe basic Christian truth. As long as you stay inside the visible church and lead an outwardly moral life, then God's earthly blessing will rest upon you. There's a very different idea of worship. And this says that if you have Jesus, you have all that God has promised. And you have enough. That Christ Himself is all. That you are Christ and Christ is yours. And so you don't need to hold on to anything in this world. Even to your very life. Here in this, what Luther called the theology of the cross, everything is turned on its head. Everything is opposite of what it appears to be. Here, the essence of Christianity and of worship is this, that death brings life. Christ's death merits life. And our death is the way we enter into the experience and enjoyment of life. The Christian faith is a faith of death. It's faith in death. That death brings life. That as we die, only then can we live. And we only do that because Christ has first died for us. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And on this view, worship, this biblical teaching, worship is offering yourself as a sacrifice because Christ has first sacrificed to you. And yes, you come to church, and yes, you've been baptized, and yes, you take the Lord's Supper, but your safety, your security, your life isn't there. And your safety, your security, life is not in the outward and apparent blessing of God. It's only in Jesus who has ascended and who now sits at the right hand of God the Father, and who we cannot see. And this is what our passage is about. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews 13, verses 9 to 16, and hear the words of our good God. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. These verses show us three things about worship. First, it shows us about the problem with ritualism. There's a problem with ritualism. That's the first thing we see. Second, it shows us how Christ fulfills the old covenant ritual. Christ fulfills it all. He's the one to whom it all was pointing. And then third, this tells us how we should express our worship to Christ. Given who Christ is and all that he's done, how do we express our worship to him? And this tells us. And so first we have here a problem with ritualism. Look at verse 9 again. This says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Well, many in this church in Hebrews were leaving Christ for rituals. They had come to Christ, they had professed faith in Christ, but now they were looking back to the ritual system and they thought, maybe there's life there. Let's go back to the ritual system, the forms, the symbols, the foods, and maybe there's life there. You know, ritualism is attractive. There's attraction to ritual. I want to suggest two reasons that people might be attracted to ritualism. First, there's just a natural attraction to forms of worship. If you go through the form of worship, you know you've done it. I went to church. I took the Lord's Supper. I participated in worship. Or for these ritualists who are going back to the old covenant system, they might say, "I went to the temple, I gave the sacrifice, and so I've worshiped. I know I've worshiped because I've done what God told me to do, and now God will protect me, and he'll keep me happy, and he'll bless me with things here in this world." And so there's a natural attraction to outward forms, and to think that somehow by performing these outward forms of worship, God will bless me with the things I want. Second, there's a natural attraction to worship that stimulates the senses. You know, people like their senses to be stimulated. They like sensory stimulation. And temple worship was a sensory experience. People saw and they heard the animals slaughtered. They could feel the heat coming off the altar. They could smell the smoke of the sacrifice. They could smell the incense burning. And they ate and they tasted food from the altar. As the sacrifice was made on the altar, some of it was roasted and prepared for food and many of the offerings. And they ate and they tasted. And then the ritual says this, ritualist says, "God is feeding me. God is pleased with me. I'm eating God's food. God is fellowshipping with me. God is giving me life. How do I know? I've been through the forms. I've done what God has commanded. I've worshiped at God's altar." And so there's the attraction to ritualism. It's external. It's sensory. It's easy. It requires nothing really of your heart. Many Christians do the same thing with church. They've been baptized, they take the food of the Lord's Supper, they come to church, they participate in the assembly and with the people of God. They feel safe because they're part of the church. What about you? Are you coasting safe because you're part of the shell? Are you a ritualist? You know good doctrine. You do right things. Knowing good doctrine is good. Doing right things is good. But is that where your hope is? In these externals. Verse 9 tells us that the problem is that eating the animal sacrifice cannot strengthen the heart. Ritual foods don't benefit those devoted to them. The ritual won't benefit you by itself. Then verses 10 and 11 tell us what the problem is with going back to the old covenant ritual. So the context here is they're going back to the old covenant ritual. And what's the problem? Well, it says, "For we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Now here's what that's saying. The old covenant system had something built into it that showed its own inadequacy. There was something in the system, in the sacrifice itself, that showed it was not enough to give you life. It had a symbol of its own weakness, and here it is. The old covenant worshipers were not allowed to eat the meat of their highest sacrifice. Eating, feeding was part of participating. Their greatest sacrifice had no food. They couldn't share in it by fellowshipping with God afterwards through eating. And their greatest sacrifice was the Day of Atonement. We know this is talking about the Day of Atonement because it mentions the high priest. You remember what he would do? The high priest, once a year, and only the high priest, would go into the holy place and he would sprinkle blood there. And he would take the body, after sprinkling the blood on the altar, he'd take the body, the animal, the whole body, and he'd put it outside the camp to burn it. There was none to eat. There was no food here, no meat there. And that's a problem. There was no way, even symbolically, for the worshiper to commune with God through this sacrifice. And they couldn't eat it. And so the ritualist who goes back to the Old Testament forms and shadows may boast that he's being nourished by God's food. He may say he has fellowship with God. He may say, God knows me and I know God. He may think he has life because he performs the rituals, but the ritualist does not have the right to eat from the only sacrifice that depicts the highest work of the atonement of Jesus. Verse 10 says this: we, Christians, have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We have an altar. Our altar is Jesus. Our altar is the cross. Jesus is the true food of the Day of Atonement. Ritualists don't have the right to eat from Jesus. Why? Because they're ritualists. They're banking their hope, really, in the ritual. Also, they don't have the right to eat from him is because they don't even understand the ritual they perform. That it's inadequate, that it points beyond itself to another. The Bible tells us that we feed on Jesus by believing him. We feed on Jesus by believing Jesus. This is what Hebrews has been telling us to do. Hebrews has been exhorting us to draw near to Christ, to hold fast to Christ, to consider Christ. This is an action of the mind and the heart. This is faith. We feed on the sacrifice of Jesus and upon the altar of the heavenly tabernacle by believing Jesus, by looking to Jesus. And if you feed on Jesus, then you'll live forever. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6:35. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And then in parallel, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. It says, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to come to him. What does it mean to come to him? It means to believe in him. And if you believe in him and come to him by believing in him, then you will never hunger and you will never thirst and you will live forever. Later in the same chapter, John 6, verses 53 to 57, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, terribly offensive idea to a Jew, to drink blood at all. But Jesus says, you must eat my flesh. You must drink my blood. And it says, unless you do this, you have no life in you. You're dead. And then he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. This is where life is. It's in Jesus himself, personally. And this picture of blood and of the body of Jesus is an image of the cross, the sacrificial system that is fulfilled in the altar that is Jesus himself hanging on the cross. And he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So do you believe in him? Not have you, that's an important question, but do you now believe in Jesus? Are you feeding on Jesus? Do you see the horrible guilt and shame of your sin? And do you look unto him and satisfy your hunger for being cleared from your guilt and being having your shame covered? Do you satisfy your hunger and your thirst by looking unto Jesus, who was bloodied and murdered on the tree and cursed that we might live? Jesus says, come to me. Isaiah 55, 1-3 echoes the same sentiment. Listen, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. You have to come to him without any money. No price. You trade nothing for Jesus. You just come and feed on him. Come, he says, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then he says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your efforts for that which is not bread? Why do you invest yourself into this temporal, passing world as though it's all there is? Why do you spend money for that? He says, and your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligent to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. This is about life, the life of the soul. And I will make with you, he says, an everlasting covenant. And this everlasting covenant is the promise of grace and of redemption that runs through the whole Bible and is ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant in which Christ died to make atonement for sins. And so here we see the problem with ritualism. Ritualists eat food as a part of their rituals, and they think they have life really in the food instead of in Jesus himself. Second, this shows us how Christ fulfills the ritual. Verse 12 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. We have to understand what happened on the Day of Atonement to understand how Jesus fulfills it. R.C. Sproul has written on the curse motif, and he's directed me to resources that I found are excellent. So if you hear an echo of Sproul here, it's because I'm borrowing from Sproul. But he says this, that God's manifest presence was in the tabernacle. You remember this. When the people camped in the wilderness, the tabernacle was at the center of their camp. And that's where God's manifest presence was, his presence to bless, his presence to protect, his presence to preserve. And the people of Israel, all 12 tribes, were organized around that central tabernacle equidistantly so that no tribe was really further out than any other. And under his blessing inside the camp. It was a place of safety. It was a place of food. It was a place of fellowship. It was a place of provision and protection and the presence and the blessing of God. Aaron's benediction expresses what God's blessing inside the camp would have been like. He says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now that is blessing. That's the blessing of God and his presence inside the camp. But outside the camp is the place of the curse. There are robbers out there. There's animals out there. There's danger out there. There's no food out there. God is not present or doesn't promise to be present to bless outside the camp. Outside the camp is a place of death. Inside the camp is a place of life. We need to understand that as we come to the Day of Atonement, because here there are two important goats. There are many sacrifices, but the two goats symbolize the atonement for the sins of the people. One goat was a symbol of expiation. This word expiation is very important. What it means is to send out. Ex means out or away. So to expiate is to send guilt away. You know, what stands between us and God is our guilt. And in order for us to have access to God and communion and fellowship with Him, the guilt has to be sent away. The guilt has to be removed. And here's what happened. The priest took one of the goats, which was, he cast lots and God decided which goat would this would happen to. And the priest would take his hands and he would place the hands on the head of the goat, symbolically transferring the sins of the covenant people of God to the head of that goat. Now the goat was guilty, full of sins, worthy of death. And then the priest would send the goat outside the camp into the curse of death. There was another goat that symbolized propitiation. Propitiation means for satisfaction of God. Expiation is sending out of guilt. Propitiation is a sacrifice for God to satisfy Him. And this goat was slaughtered. His blood was taken, parts of him. His fat was put on the altar and burned, and the rest of him was burned outside the camp. He's under the curse. He symbolized the satisfaction of God's wrath. In this goat, God's anger is placated. God is pacified. He's full of white, hot fury, and He vents the fullness of His fury, and He's satisfied in symbol. And Hebrews 13:12 tells us that Jesus fulfills this Day of Atonement. Christ on the cross is our expiation and propitiation. Do you believe your sins deserve that? Do you see your sins as a small thing or a great thing? Do you see them as horrible, as worthy of death? That here is a holy God, a righteous God, a good God, a perfectly just God who will by no means clear the guilty. And you side with Him? Do you side with Him? He's right. I deserve to die. He's right. And either you must die in your sins or Jesus must die in your place. That's it. And verse 12 tells us that Christ went outside the gate. Now here the metaphor shifts. It's not the people of Israel anymore. It's not the camp encampment. Now we have the city of Jerusalem and the hill of Golgotha, which is outside the camp. So Jesus was taken outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the gate, hung on the hill of Golgotha, and He was cursed there. Outside the city is the place of the curse. He was a bloody, sacrificial death, and by His death, our guilt is sent away. And by His death, God's wrath is satisfied. On the cross, God pronounced the curse upon Jesus. R.C. Sproul says that we can imagine this curse by reversing Aaron's benediction. He calls this the supreme malediction. And it might sound something like this. Pronounced upon Jesus on the cross, may the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn His back upon you and remove His peace from you. And this is what Jesus endured on the cross. Cursed of God. Here God turned His face away from Jesus. There's no explanation for that. This horrible, horrible event the Father committed. Horribly, the Father did not delight in this, to turn His face away from the Son, and the Son endured it. And they were in agreement that this should happen to redeem the people. And in that moment, there was darkness. And He was cursed, and He embraced the fury of hell in a moment on the cross. Galatians 3:13-14 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redeemed means that He bought us out of bondage to the curse. by dying the death that we deserve. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so here's what that means. Jesus was cursed for his people so that they will not be cursed. You deserve a curse. I deserve the curse, but Jesus was cursed so that we are not cursed. And so you see how Christ fulfills the ritual. Hebrews is urging you, do not look for life in the ritual, and do not look for life in this world that's passing away. Life is not here. Life is in Jesus only. And what does this mean about how we live? How does this change how we live? How does this change how we worship? What does worship look like for a Christian? Well, it's exactly the opposite of what you might expect. Everything is turned on its head. Everything is reversed. Look at verses 13 and 14. Because of what he did in satisfying God's wrath, therefore let us go to him. Where is he? He's outside the city. Outside the camp, and bear the reproach he endured. We are to bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city. This is the reason. The city isn't lasting. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's our homeland. That's the city whose designer and builder is God. A city built on sure foundations. You see how everything is upside down? The place of blessing and the place of curse have reversed. Jesus went outside the city of Jerusalem, which is where you would expect there to be safety and security, but Jerusalem turned on Jesus. That's enemies. Jerusalem symbolizes this fallen world system. It's those who put him to death. That's Jerusalem. And Jesus is the tabernacle of God now, in the place of danger, outside the camp, and Jesus says, come to me. It's a place of suffering out there. It's dangerous. It's painful. There are sorrows, there are griefs, but that is the place of blessing. Outside the camp, where Jesus is, he's with you outside the camp. If you trust him to have paid for your sins, and if you look unto him, the one who has done this, you know his love for you, and you can go to him and know that he will keep all of his promises to you. He died to take the curse away. And so outside the city of Jerusalem is not a curse. There's no curse there. Pain is not a curse. Death is not a curse for a believer. There's no curse left. Nothing that happens to us in this world can curse us. The curse is gone. And so we're free to go to him. We're in danger, though, if we stay in the city. That's where the danger is, in the city of comfort and ease and finding life and satisfaction and pleasure ultimately in this world. Banking your hope of life here in this temporal passing world that Hebrews says is going to be shaken and destroyed. So where's your hope? Are you staying in the city or are you going outside the camp to Jesus? Are you going to go there and suffer with him? Whoever would come after me, Jesus says, he must deny himself. That could be translated, he must betray himself. Take up his cross and follow me to death. Are you going to Jesus outside the camp? Do you live your life banking on this life, temporal life? Or are you going outside the camp to where Jesus is? Everything is upside down in the kingdom of Christ. If we try to save our lives here, we'll lose them. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, Jesus says, you'll gain them. And so what does it mean to go to him outside the camp? What does that look like? I believe Hebrews 13 has been telling us all along what it looks like to go outside the camp to Jesus. It looks like keeping his commandments. Keeping the law of God. We have two verses here, verse 15 and verse 16, which teach us how to worship Jesus outside the camp. Verse 15 is about our words. Verse 16 is about our deeds. Look at verse 15 about our words. It says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Here it is, a sacrifice. This is our sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, this is talking about public corporate worship, but it's far larger than that. Here, the Hebrews, you remember, were under the threat of persecution. It was socially unacceptable to be a Christian. They could be harassed or mistreated. They could have, the last generation had their property seized. They were thrown into prison. This could happen again. And so the writer of Hebrews is calling them to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And what that means is to acknowledge his name publicly. What about you? Are you willing to speak of Christ and acknowledge his name in any company? To own him as he has owned you? More and more, it is not socially acceptable to claim Christ. Maybe fine, the culture says, for you to have a personal, private, closet relationship with Jesus. But if you bring it out into public, that's not acceptable anymore. But what about you? Will you claim Christ? Will you speak of him humbly, graciously, in a servant-hearted way, not in a self-righteous, condemning way, but in a way that speaks the truth of his praiseworthiness? Will you praise him before men? Will you speak of his graces and his goodness before others? People may ridicule you. They may harass you. They may ostracize you, but you'll be bearing his reproach. And you'll be like him. You remember Jesus was mocked and ridiculed outside the city as he hung on the cross and before he hung on the cross. Jesus was publicly humiliated outside the camp. Will you go to him? And so we must go outside the camp with our words. We must speak of Christ clearly, plainly, and fully, and to whoever is before us. Now look at verse 16, which is about our deeds. We offer a sacrifice of praise with our words. We also offer a sacrifice that is pleasing to God with our deeds. It says, do not neglect to do good, and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is referring to keeping God's commandments. What does it mean to do good? It means to do what God has said. And in Hebrews 13, we have a list of his commandments. Do not forget to do good and to share. And all of the commandments teach us to share, don't they? They teach us to give, not take. They teach us to be other-centered. They teach us to serve and not demand to be served. And that only makes sense if there is life beyond this life. It only makes sense not to demand to have your best life now, as much you can get out of it, but instead to serve, to give yourself an offering to God and to others. Because there's a better life. There's an eternal city. Just think about a couple of the commandments already mentioned in Hebrews 13. Verses 2 and 3 tell us to show hospitality to people that we don't know. They tell us to visit prisons and to care for those who are mistreated. That's not safe. You could be taken advantage of if you do that. Your life may even be endangered. Your pocketbook threatened. But that's what it means to go outside the camp where Jesus is. It means sharing of your life, your time, giving up your sense of security. It means dying to yourself in order to love others. And if you lose your life in this world, you haven't lost anything. You've lost nothing because you have life eternal. So you can keep the commandment and die if that's what's required of you because you have another world. Verse 4 teaches us not to commit adultery. It says to hold marriage in honor and to keep the marriage bed undefiled. This means you don't try to get your ultimate satisfaction from marriage or sexual immorality. It means that you don't take or devour or use someone else and demand to try to get life in this world where there is no lasting city. You can freely share and serve and give without expecting anything in return. This world is not all that there is. There's an eternal inheritance. And so you can sacrifice yourself for another. Verse 5 teaches us not to covet or steal. It says to keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. If you do that, if you give freely, if you're content with what you have, you may have less than what many other people have. You may not have the material security and material benefit that others in this world have, but you can be content with what God gives you and you can freely give because here you have no lasting city. You have a better city, and Christ is here with you now in it all, and he's calling you to himself. Jesus is with you through it all. It's all about him, and he is for you. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So he died for you to take the curse away, and he says, come die with me, and I won't leave you as you die. It's hard to obey the commandment. It hurts. It's painful. But we do it with Jesus. And he'll never leave us or forsake us. And if we believe his promise, then we can say what the person said in verse 6. The Lord is my helper. And what can man do to me? What can man do to you? If the Lord is your helper, what can man do to you? You have an everlasting city. You have his presence even now. And Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means he'll never revoke his promises. That means he'll keep you. He'll stay with you, and he'll take you all the way to glory. And so you see what true worship is. True worship is not about ritualism and outward morality. It's not about getting stuff in this world. It's not about using God to make you happy in the here and now. True worship is trusting Christ's sacrifice to satisfy the curse and feeding on him by faith. And then believing that he bought you eternal life. True worship means that you know that you don't have to hold on to this world. God does give us things and we hold them and we use them for his glory. We hold them all with open hands. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We don't have to hang on to this world. We can go to him outside the camp by acknowledging him before men and by keeping his commandments, no matter what it costs us. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death. And we thank you that he calls us to die, to join him outside the camp for the blessing of knowing him, for the blessing of the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his image. Help us to set our eyes more firmly upon him, to grow one day at a time, more and more, into his likeness, knowing that he is with us, that he'll never forsake us, keeping his commandments for the joy of knowing him more. In Jesus' name.